When much emphasis is placed on motherhood and how the character and the well-being of the offspring is affected by the mother, how her diet, her thoughts, her habits, both her good habits and her bad habits, her personality, all affect the embryo which she is carrying. The mother's mentality during the period of gestation stamps itself on the unborn child. Her fretfulness, her vacillation, her discontent, on the other hand, her peace, her joy, and her high ideals are affecting not only her own happiness, but also stamping indelibly her offspring. The mother's attitude of mind is largely under the influence and the control of her husband. He is the provider. He is the caretaker of his wife. The responsibility is with him to place before his wife the high ideals, the noble sentiments, the helpful suggestions, the peaceful and restful surroundings. Here is a principle which we recognize and follow throughout Scripture. While mankind just recently gets a glimpse of this, but he floats further and further away from it. More particularly, we would like to consider with you this morning our mother, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. These features are often referred to as the Sarah or the Grace Covenant. In our discussions, we will consider seven distinct lines of thought. Its contents. Second, its nature. Third, its objects. Fourth, its times of operation or time of operation. Next, its type, its signs, and its rewards. Number one, God promises to the Christ. His promises to the Christ are the contents of the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant, as stated in Genesis 22, 17 and 18, as well as in Galatians 3, 16 to 29. In Genesis 22, it mentions, God said, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven. Secondly, in that scripture, thy seed shall possess the gate of thine enemies, of his enemies. Three, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now the Sarah features of the covenant are referred to as the mother. And we have various scriptures that relate to this. Particularly we have in mind the one in Galatians 4:24 and 26. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. And number 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. 31, so then, brethren, we are children of the bondwoman. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. These three promises, therefore, constitute our mother. Also, the Bible often speaks of the promises as our mother, particularly in Isaiah, the 54th chapter, in the first 17 verses. And we ask, why? It is because that these promises do for us, as new creatures, exactly what a natural mother does for the embryo. The mother provides nourishment, and development until the embryo is ready for birth. And that is exactly what these promises do for us. They provide the nourishment. They provide the development for the new mind. Now, this is not an imagination. It is a fact which the faithful recognize by experience. Let us see what is contained in these three promises, considering them in turn. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens. We cannot catch the thought so well unless we note that the particular part of the promise which we omitted, and that not being of the Sarah covenant. The omitted part belongs to the Abrahamic covenant. The Sarah covenant, as we remember, consists of those features of the Abrahamic covenant which develop the little flock only. These features which give it form and nature. Consequently, we omitted the second part of the first promise, the one referring to the earthly seed as the sands on the seashore. It is respecting the promises of the heavenly seed which we desire to speak of more particularly. For it alone has Sarah as its mother. The promise, I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, indicates that the seed will be spiritual. Now, this implies many thoughts. One, it's saying in effect that thy seed shall become divine. Thy seed shall someday have indestructive bodies. They will have bodies capable of dashing through space as our thoughts have today. They will not be hindered by walls, doors, bars, even as was in the case of our Lord after his resurrection, who came to the upper room, as you remember, to be with his disciples who were there assembled. They will have bodies that will be under perfect control of perfect wills, able always to do exactly what the will determines them to do. They will have bodies that will never be weary, hungry, thirsty, sick, or in pain. They will have bodies full of the elixir of life. All of this and more is meant by this first promise. But there are other things implied in this promise also. If the faithful are to have divine bodies, they must have divine hearts and minds. Now, God obligates himself to develop in that seed a mind and a heart just like that of the Lord Jesus, just as he did in him. That promise helps to develop such a heart and mind, and in that sense, it mothers us. So then, by holding these promises, which we mentioned, in our minds and hearts, it is appropriating from them heavenly nourishment. We are being developed into the likeness of our Father and the Son. Now, the second part of this scripture in Genesis 22 is, thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Now, what does this mean? We recall that in ancient times, the cities were walled. These walls were, as you remember, for protection and strength. That is why walls and the symbols of the Bible represent safety, power, and protection. These were intended to defend the city that they were enclosed from the attack of the enemy. Now, having control of the gates of the city would mean to have control of that city. Now, what does that have to do with our passage of Scripture? Now, we all have certain evil qualities entrenched in our human nature. And it is the function of the new nature to gain the upper hand, to gain the victory over these. And this is suggested in the Scripture that says, greater is he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. Now, we have sins, errors, selfishness, worldliness as our enemies. And these forces are led by Satan, the world, and the flesh. Our natural hearts and minds could picture this symbolic city. Now, Satan is the commander-in-chief, and the world and the flesh could be perhaps be pictured as his lieutenants, acting with him and under his control. Now, the Canaanites could picture the evils of our natural hearts and minds, which we must overcome. Satan, through the world and the flesh, is using his soldiers to maintain control. On the other hand, the various elements of the truth in our minds constitutes an army corps, so to speak, in God's army. The various elements of justice could be one corps. The various forms of love could be another, so on and so forth. Now, this army consists of our spiritual hearts and minds. It is surrounding and taking possession of this symbolic city. Now, God guarantees that the faithful will conquer it. Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. Therefore, we as brethren desire and expect by the faithful use of the Spirit, the Word of the Lord, and his providences to overcome our enemies, to overcome our sins, errors, selfishness, and worldliness. Sometimes when soldiers are hard-pressed, it is the privilege of their associates to come to their assistance. Now, this suggests another phase of this promise. It is our privilege as soldiers of Christ to help our brethren overcome their enemies. Not to point the finger, not to find fault, but to assist them in their errors, selfishness, sinfulness, worldly mindedness, and so on. The Lord will help us to assist them to victory in overcoming their enemies. Now, there's another thought that could be gotten from this scripture, that thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. It is this seed that is expressed and implied in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 26. And it states there, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, these enemies are not Jesus's individual enemies. He never had sin, error, nor did he have any human selfishness or worldly mindedness. Therefore, the enemies of 1 Corinthians 15 are not his individual enemies, but these are the enemies of mankind which became his enemies because they are the enemies of those whom he died to redeem. He makes their cause his cause, their enemies his enemies. But what are these enemies? All the evil that came upon mankind through the curse, sin, error, and death with all its woes. All of these belong to this group of enemies, which Christ will then destroy. The promise that the seed shall overcome these enemies means that God's faithful people will be used by the Lord to put away all unholiness and all evil, to blot out or extirpate them. As stated in Scripture, there shall be no more sin. All iniquity shall stop her mouth. The Scripture will then be applicable, which says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And we recognize that the sting of death is sin, as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, and 56. Now, this cry of triumph implies there will then be no more sin, error, and death anywhere. They will be out of existence. We may therefore desire and expect by the faithful use of the Spirit, the Word, and the providences of the Lord to be exalted to a position in which we will overcome the curse itself and conquer every enemy of human goodness, well-being, and happiness. This feature of this promise is limited wholly to the application in the next age. Having discussed in some detail the contents of the Sarah Covenant, as given in Genesis 22, 16, 17, and so on, we desire to move into our next point, which is to consider its nature. Now, the nature of something is the quality or qualities that make something what it is. In this case, it is God's oath-bound pledges to the Christ. As a proof or two, we'd like to give additional scriptures to the one already mentioned in Genesis 22, 16. The first of these is Galatians 3, 14, 18, and 29. That the blessings of Abraham, the blessings which the Lord gave Abraham, might come on the Gentiles, or come upon the nations, through Jesus Christ, that we, the church, with Jesus as the head, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We note that the two salvations are indicated in this passage. The one that shall come to the nations, all nations, all kindreds of the earth, and the one that shall come to the Christ, head and body, that we might receive the promise through faith. And the scripture goes on further, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men." In other words, what the apostle is saying, I put things in a natural way so that I can be better understood. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed, be established, be made operative. No man will disannul or add thereto. The apostle here is giving a very logical argument, proving that a man's covenant remains firm after it has been confirmed or ratified. No man will disannul it or do anything to such a covenant. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot be disannulled, that it should make the promise of non-effect. In other words, the law covenant could not destroy this covenant made with the seed. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so it is an unconditional promise made to the seed. They only are the seed who faithfully keep their covenant vows to be dead to self and the world and alive to God even unto the end. These are the seed to whom God made the promise to Abraham. And then if ye be Christ's, and heirs according to the promise. We continue our discussion on the nature of the Sarah and Grace covenant by another scripture, Hebrews 6:12. 6:12 to 20. That ye be not slothful. The apostle here is exhorting the brethren not to be lazy, but followers of them who through faith and patience do what? Inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. For Jehovah, of course, is supreme as we recognize, and therefore he could swear by no greater. Saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply him. And so after he had patiently endured the trial that was given to him connected with the offering up of Isaac, his son, on the altar, which, as we remember, was typical of our Lord Jesus being sacrificed, it says he obtained the promise that he would be the father of the faithful and God would greatly multiply and bless him. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now this is an end if men are honorable men. Further in Hebrews 16 chapter, wherein God willingly, more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise. That is, more willing, abundantly, to show Jesus and the church as heirs of the promise, the immutability of his counsel. In other words, the unchangeableness of his plan, which was confirmed by an oath. That by two immutable things, and that's his word and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation. We do have great comfort among our difficult experiences, through which we must pass as we seek to make our calling and election sure. Further, the scripture goes, we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. We who have done this will have fled to a refuge. For as we remember, Jesus is our refuge, to whom we flee from our avenger. Which hope we have as an anchor to our soul, both sure and steadfast. Now amid our trials and difficulties, this comes to us. This hope is an anchor to our very being. It is steadfast in the sense that it is unshakable and cannot be moved, and which entereth into that within the veil. It is a hope that goes beyond the veil for the glory, honor, and immortality awaiting the church. Whether the forerunner is for us entered into that which is within the veil, where he administers to us. Even Jesus, made a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood of glory, honor, and immortality, which will be exercised by the Christ, head and body, on behalf of the whole world of mankind. Next, we move into item number 3, and that is the objects of the Sarah covenant. For this, we have 2 scriptures. 1, Psalms 50 and 5. Let's read that first one. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Here the charge is made to God's people all through the age. That this was begun, we recognize, it began to be fulfilled in the harvest of the Jewish age, when they began to gather together the saints unto Jesus. And is being fulfilled in the harvest of the gospel age, as the saints are continued to be gathered together. The ones that have made a covenant by sacrifice. Now these consecrated ones who permit it to develop them and continue under its influence until death are the objects of the Sarah covenant. Then another scripture is the one in Romans, the 9th chapter, the 7th and 8th verses. 9, 7, and 8. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Here the apostle tells us that not all of Abraham's descendants are meant here by the term the seed. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It was in the typical Isaac that the typical seed was called. And the antitypical Isaac, Jesus the head, and the church's body after him, are the seed, because they are the ones who, as God's children, Jesus the head and the church his body, carry out their consecration and are faithful to the end. These are called the seed, even as the apostle explained, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Namely, the typical Isaac, Jacob, Moses are the children of the flesh, of Abraham's humanity. These are not, as such, the children of God. For the children of God who comprise the seed consist of Jesus, the head, and the church, his body. Next, we go to number 4. The thought under the Sarah covenant and the time of its operation is what we're interested in. Now, the gospel age, or the Christian dispensation, is the time of its operation as the developer of the seed. Now, the giver of this covenant, the Father, is God himself. It is during the gospel age that the developer of the seed, the giver of this covenant, we recognize as God himself. It is during the gospel age that the developer of this seed works, and that the developer through this covenant, as we mentioned, is God himself. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter and the 3rd verse, is to the point on this item. It says, how shall we, Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? The apostle is here speaking of the high calling, salvation, saying, how shall we escape or lose out if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord? Our Lord Jesus was the first offered the high calling. He offered it to the apostles, and throughout the gospel age, he has been offering to those faithful few. There is no possibility of escaping if we neglect so great a salvation. If we have once entered into it, consecrated, and then we do not carry out our consecration. For those who once consecrated, who then are very neglectful to take advantage of the salvation, will have no escape from the condemning sentence, because they will have proven to be unfaithful to him. We see from this passage that the time of operation of this covenant as the developer of the seed is the gospel age. Another scripture is Galatians 3:26. It likewise fits well here. 26-29. For ye are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Here Paul is explaining who the seed is. It is the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, hence developed during the gospel age. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And to be baptized into Christ means to become members of his body, which occurs in consecration. Then he goes on in the scripture to tell us that there is neither Jew nor Greek. In other words, God does not look upon us as his children according to our humanity, whether we be Jew or Gentile. There is neither bond nor free. He doesn't judge as to whether we're slaves or free men. There is neither male or female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, God makes no difference on these outward, external conditions of the flesh. But his entire stress is laid upon the fact that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And he assures us by saying, and if ye be Christ's, that is, if you are in Christ, belonging to that class, then are ye Abraham's seed, that glorious seed that God pledged to Abraham in the Sarah covenant, and heirs according to the promise. You will inherit, but it's telling us according to the promise, as you continue faithful in that seed. This then makes us heirs of the promise which God has made to the seed class. So this passage likewise proves that the Sarah covenant operates as the developer of the seed during the gospel age. We come now to another consideration of the grace covenant, and that is its type. The type of this covenant, as you remember, is Sarah. And we can read of it in Galatians, the 4th chapter, from the 21st to the 31st verses. What we'd like to consider is the remarkable presentation of the grace features of the Abrahamic covenant as typed in Isaiah 54:17. And there it mentions that no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Now the servants of the Lord in the Sarah covenant are the ones that are addressed in Isaiah the 54th chapter. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Now these servants during the Jewish age were entirely barren in bringing forth the seed, as you remember. Antitypical Sarah did not bear during the Jewish age, but during the harvest of the Jewish age, they began to break forth in singing and cry aloud. And throughout the gospel age, this has continued. Now, this entire 54th chapter of Isaiah contains beautiful thoughts on the different features of the Sarah covenant. Under the direction of that servant, according to Scripture, he won more for the truth than any other servant of the truth, except the servant, our Lord himself. Indeed, antitypical Sarah has had her son, first the head and secondly the body, though the seed is not yet fully completed. In Acts 3:25, we have another passage that's to the point. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Peter is here addressing Israelites, who beginning with, as we mentioned, at the beginning of the gospel age, in the Jewish harvest, the overlap there, were converted or brought into the little flock. He tells them that they are the children of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And since the seed was of Sarah, and since the seed is here called the children of the covenant, which God made with Abraham, Sarah must have typed the grace feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Next, we move down to number 6, the signs of the Sarah covenant. Scripture that we'd like to use there is the one in Genesis 9:14. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and the seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and it shall be a token or a symbol of the covenant betwixt me and you. It was to be a symbol of the covenant between God and Abraham, as you remember. And he that was 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. And candidates for the antitypical circumcision, which is consecration, deadness to self and the world, and aliveness to God. Scripture goes further that every child in your generation, every one of them in their generation, was to undergo the circumcision of the flesh. He that is born in the house or bought with money or of any stranger. And so here the precious merit of our Lord Jesus being the antitypical money that purchased the stranger. Further it says, which is not of thy seed, He that is born in thy house, and he that is bought with money, must needs be circumcised. And so not only was Isaac and Ishmael circumcised, but also Abraham's entire male household, whether born in his service or whether they were purchased as strangers. Now Isaac types the spiritual Israel. Ishmael, fleshly Israel, as mentioned in Galatians 4:22 and 31. That part of Abraham's household, which was born in his house, seems to type others who are benefiting with the antitypical Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant, namely the great company and the ancient worthies. While those of his household who were bought with money as strangers seem to type the restitution class. So then these antitypes of the gospel and millennial age should undergo the antitypical physical circumcision, water baptism, by which they symbolize their consecration. We'd like to give another scripture, so, on this antitype of this sign. And we have Philippians 3:3, where it says, 3:3 of Philippians, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." The little flock are the truly consecrated ones. They are the ones dead to self and the world, and as we mentioned, alive to God. They are dead to the Satan system, dead to civil powers, financial powers, and so on and so forth. They are entirely dead to these, but they're alive to God. Another scripture treating this subject of antitypical circumcision is Colossians 2:11-13. "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." It's an interesting passage, worthy of study. The little flock is spoken of here. We, the circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands. It is the putting off of the body of sinful flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This putting away is by sacrifice, consecration, which is unto death, accepting God's will as ours, and laying down our wills in God's hand to do his good pleasure. Number 7, our final point, and that is the rewards of the Sarah covenant. First, let's look at the reward, which is the work the seed will have. And this we find in Genesis 22:18, which we mentioned earlier, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." God is here speaking of the spiritual seed, the Christ, first Jesus, and then secondly, the faithful members of his body. "These shall bless all the families, all nations and kindreds of the earth, as the spiritual seed. They will be the spiritual seed of Abraham, who fully obeyed the voice of God speaking to him. In like obedience, the antitypical seed of Abraham is the one that becomes dead to civil powers, Satan's entire systems, and so on. They become dead to these and alive to God forever and ever. But the scripture that we thought is most fitting is the one in 2 Peter 1:4. "Whereby by the gospel, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, those that we sung about when we began our service, that by these he might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us exceeding great and precious promises, the promise of the divine nature, the glory, the honor, the immortality of that nature, the incorruptibility of the nature. He has given us these promises that thereby we may become partakers of the divine nature, raised to the same nature, in other words, as God himself and our Lord Jesus, and that all the faithful have gained who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And if we have thus escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, we will be made conquerors over all things. These are the rewards that eventually will come to us from our Heavenly Father because of our mother, the Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant.
Thank you, Brother Arthur, for those thoughts, those helpful thoughts on our mother. I'm sure this is our hope, that eventually we will be with him and like him and see him as he is. We have two more announcements which were handed to us. First, Sister Rose Preborowska sends her love. She asks for prayers as she is getting weak and is getting very hard for her to get around. From this note, she says she is thinking of going to a nursing home, and she does pray for the brethren. There will be an activity meeting on Saturday, February 26th, for mailing tracts for March 19th public effort. That's February 26th on a Saturday for mailing tracts for the March 19th public effort. Then be led in closing prayer by Brother Jesuit.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence thankful for thy love and many goodnesses to us. We thank thee for the sentiments of the hymn, because truly we will be satisfied when we awake in thy likeness. We thank thee for the lesson of the morning, the covenant, the Sarah feature of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the contents of it. We appreciate these precious promises that if we live thereby, we know that we shall be satisfied when we awake in thy likeness. We're mindful of our brethren everywhere, those in special need of thee at this time. And we pray for thy guiding hand over us and thy blessing as we fellowship one with another. We pray for thy continued blessing on us through the remaining services of the day. And we continue to look to thee for thy leadings in dear Jesus' name. Amen.